Will you turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 7th chapter? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth at peace continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And God will bless us his own word. This afternoon, my brethren, I'd like to bring to you some thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right thoughts concerning Christ will ensure a right pathway for our feet. I have set the Lord always before my face, therefore my feet shall not be moved. And I believe where the heart is, where the eye is, the heart is. For the eye affects the heart. And brother and sister, I'd like to bring some thoughts to you in relation to that unique person who bears no likeness and no parallel in all earth and heaven beside. This one whom having not seen, we love. In whom, though now we see him not yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. I've listened to some of my good brethren, not just from the platform, but in their houses and conversation as well, saying what they're going to do and what they're going to say when we see him. I'm not going to be anything like that. I don't know, brother and sister, but to see him will be enough to ravish these hearts of others. If he could say that about his loved ones, how much more will we be able to say that about him when we look upon the face of the Lord the Mighty, when we see the King in his beauty? Or as David could say, I shall be satisfied when I awake with my lightning. And so, as the Lord enables, I'd like to bring some thoughts to you concerning the Lord Jesus and leave them for your further meditation. But I'm quite sure Jack will agree with me in this point, that it's not our business to break it all up. It's our business to bring a line of thought and open a door for the meditation and then go home and ponder these things in your heart. And if you're like the Berean of old, you'll search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. Now, three times in sequence is this lovely word consider given to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There is one other occasion, and that's in the 13th chapter, but it's out of sequence altogether. Consider them which have the rule over you. The first is in chapter 3. Consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Jesus. And the third one is, or consider him, which endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind. Now, the authorized version, of course, obviously, has all those words the same. But if you just bear with me, and I'm not professing to be a great student of Greek, but I've got some very useful concordances, and I've got some good lexicons, and I can take the authority of men that have studied Hebrew and Greek and proceed just from there. I did try the pathway of studying Greek, and then the logical conclusion did come to me, well, I'll never be able to get beyond what the authorities are able to give. So I might as well take what they've studied and take advantage of it and move from there. There is the danger that we can lose a lot of time in studying the Greek that we could use in studying the scriptures. Now, in the Greek, these words, of course, are different. And if I could put a distinction between these three words, it would be like this. In Hebrews chapter 3, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession. The free transliteration would be, salute him clearly. Not as a part and a parcel of the old economy. He came here to fill it up. And in the filling it up, he was able to take it away and establish the setting. He's not just a part added to the old economy. He's complete in himself. He alone is the object of faith. And so he needs to borrow nothing from anyone or anywhere. So, the old economy with its shadows and its types and its laws and its ceremonies, whether they be people or whether they be sacrifices or whether they be incidents in heaven or in earth, they're but shadows that bespeak the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're but the type, and the Lord Jesus is the great antichrist. So the writer, whoever he is, and I'm not going to fall out with you, brethren, except to say this, no matter who you say it is, you're only speculating. So we might as well wait till we get home to glory, and then we'll discover who it was. If I don't know who did write it, I'm glad that he did. Do you notice how he begins in his description? That he is the apostle of our confession is the word, isn't it? We can have a profession without a possession. But here is the confession of that which we possess. And he's the apostle of our confession. Now the simple meaning of an apostle is one sent. So as the apostle, he sent out from the presence of God into the presence of men with a message. And for that the Lord Jesus gives his own word. And in the 17th chapter of John, he says, I have given them thy word, and they have believed that thou didst send me. That is the apostle. But then the high priest is the one that goes out from the presence of men into the presence of God in all the virtue and in all the acceptance of an accomplished and accepted sacrifice. So that here is the apostle is coming from God to men with a message, and as the high priest is coming from men to God in all the virtue of that sacrifice. And we get a complete circle. And there's nothing missing. And there's nothing lacking to your faith and your confidence in the Lord Jesus. So that these Hebrew believers, and you and I as well, we can turn the eyes of our hearts away from the shadow and the sight and set them alone upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him is the full circle of God's purposing grace for his people today. A little later on, in chapter 12, he describes him as the author and the perfecter of faith. If we turn to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, John describes him like this, as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending, the first, the last, everything is for the child of God, and there's nothing lacking. But then, when he comes to the 7th chapter, consider how great this man. Now that he's attracted the attention, and he's got the eye of his reader set upon the Lord Jesus and him alone, he says, now, look at him carefully. That's the word. For brothers and sisters, it's as easy to look at a thing clearly and to miss the qualities and the qualifications of the objects of our attention because we are not looking carefully at it. Now this is the illustration that I did sometimes if I'm making mention of this part of the scripture. I'm interested in painting. I'm interested in those in the castle there. I haven't had a look around them yet, but I will be sometime later on if the Lord wills. I don't mean to castles or anything like that. I should, I think, anyway, do some just as good as that, but it wouldn't give you the same size point. But that's beside the point. But there is a painting that I've wanted to see for a long time. I've seen quite a number of these in other places, but I wanted to see Holman Hunt's painting, The Light of the World. And a couple of hours to spare up in London on one occasion, I went into St. Paul's Cathedral, and there it was. There's no doubt about it. It's a wonderful painting. And I have no doubt that Holman Hunt was a Christian. I looked at it. I must have been there for about a quarter of an hour. I talked with a stranger about it. And then some months afterwards, I mentioned to a friend of mine, I saw Holman Hunt painting The Light of the World a couple of months ago. He said, did you notice the way the feet of the Lord Jesus were turned? You know how you try to conjure a thing up in your mind, and it won't come? And I said, no, it didn't. He said, did you count the number of stars on the lantern? And again, I've got to say, no, I hadn't. And he kept on going point like that, point by point, that I really wondered whether I'd seen her. Oh, yes, I had. You couldn't argue me out of that. I see it clearly. It was Holman Hunt's painting, The Light of the World, that I saw. But I hadn't seen it carefully. Now, brothers and sisters, having seen him clearly on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, look at him carefully. Now, you dare look too carefully at the preacher. You'll find his flaws. And it's reciprocal. You wouldn't like me to look carefully at you, because I'd find your flaws as well. But you can look as carefully as you like at the Lord Jesus, and it only enhances his glory and his beauty. So that when we come to chapter 12, after looking at him clearly, and then looking at him carefully, the writer says, I want you to see him now as he corresponds to all his circumstances. Who for the joy that was set before him? He endured the cross, despised the shame, he sat down upon the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And every circumstance, he gave its due consideration and value, and he never made a mountain out of a molehill. And he never made a molehill out of a mountain. So that coming through all the circumstances, he could say at the end of it all, I have glorified thee from the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now it's that middle one that I want to bring to your attention just for a little while. Everything about the Lord Jesus is great. You believe that now, don't you, brother? Only out there in the world is he small, despised and rejected of men. But to the child of God, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He fills the throne with himself and fights his own. And one day the knowledge of him shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what a day it will be when none will be ready. And cannot say,
know the Lord. For in that day, all shall know the Lord. If the Lord Jesus wants to bring out in parable the thought of divine grace, he'll talk about the supper, for it's a great supper. If the Apostle Paul wants to bring out his deity, in Titus 2 he'll say, the great God. If the writer to the Hebrews wants to bring out this salvation, it's so great salvation. And if John wants to bring out the time when the dead will stand, great and small, it's a great white throne. Everything about him is great, brothers and sisters. Oh, that we had eyes to see, hearts to appreciate, the one that fills the very heart of God with his food, and has satisfied him from all eternity, and will do so for all eternity to come. But now, the threat that we are considering is a different word altogether. It hasn't got anything to do with grandeur. It hasn't got anything to do with dignity. If I could give you another word, and I think it's the only time in the New Testament that it's given in Galatians chapter 6. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you. That's the word, large. All right now, have a look at it from this point of view. Consider how large this man. I said we've got to see him carefully. Now, if you do have a Septuagint, you know, the Greek version of the Old Testament, if you have one in a concordance to it, you'll be able to take that Greek word out of your New Testament concordance and find it in your Old Testament concordance. And that word is only twice in the Old Testament as well. For your convenience, it's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2 and verse 2. And the prophet does ask the angel where he's going. And the answer is this: I go up to Jerusalem to measure it, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And those two words, breadth and length, is the word that we have for large in Galatians 6 and great in Hebrews 7. So my brothers, if Holman Hunt's painting is a wonderful painting, that's not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not just on the linear plane. The Lord Jesus is not just a vision and yet a picture. The Lord Jesus is a living reality. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying this: consider the dimensions of this man. So he's got dimensions there. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 3, quoted I think this morning by one of our brethren. That we may be able to comprehend with all saints, and know what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Four dimensions: breadth and length and depth and height, and always in that order. Broader than the earth, longer than the sea, deeper than hell, higher than the heavens, who can know it? And here are the dimensions of the Christ of God. Have a look at Galatians, and you'll get the presence of Christ. When the Judaizers were coming and trying to popularize Christians into a Jewish religion, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free male, nor female. They're all one in Christ. That's his breath. Whosoever will, may come. Have a look at Ephesians, and I'm just going to mention this about it, I'll leave the rest to you there. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. In chapter 2, who in the ages to come will show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. There's his length. In the Philippian epistle, being in the form of God and thinking it not robbery to be on equality with God, he made himself obedient, and that the death of the cross. That's the depth of Christ. Then you come to the Colossian epistle, and you find his greatness there as to who he is, his greatness as the Creator, his greatness as the Redeemer, his greatness in the glory that God has conferred upon him, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there's the highest of Christ. So here is the immensity, and here is the exhortation of the writer of the Hebrews. Consider the dimensions of this man. Now, brethren, you'll only find three of those dimensions here, because they have to do with his priesthood. If you want to know the fourth one, you'll go back to the second chapter, because it has to do with his sacrifice. Who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And that's the death of Christ. So, let's have a look at these three for a little while. We'll start with the easy one, shall we? Without beginning of days or end of life, that's quite simple, isn't it? There's the length of Christ. And then, the one that follows, may light come to the Son of God. Now, brethren, don't quote me as saying it, because I never said it. The Lord Jesus was never made like the Son of God. The Lord Jesus was never made the Son of God. That's the accusation they leveled against him. He made himself to be the Son of God. The Lord Jesus was always the Son of God. He never became the Son of God in his incarnation. And he was never the Son of God only at his resurrection. He's the eternal Son of God. There are no changes in deity, brethren and sisters. I, the Lord, change not. He always was, and is, and always will be, the Son of God. But there was one occasion when God publicly declared that. And I'm not speaking of the banks of Jordan. And I'm not speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration. But I'm going on to Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead. God publicly declaring his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, to be his Son in the resurrection and seeing him there at his own right hand, in glory. There's the height of the Son of God. So that leaves us with the last one. And it's this one. Without father, without mother, without defense. Now that's a difficult one. Because there's only one measurement left. So it's got to fit it. In depth is Hebrews 2. A little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. His length without father, without, or rather without beginning of days and end of life. His height, the Son of God with power. Now, brethren, the contrast is between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron had no breadth. I'm not talking about from ear to ear. He had no breadth in himself. I've seen those nice little pictures in some gospel halls of the tabernacle in the wilderness and a dozen tents on either side, you know, the kind of thing. I think there were one or two more tents than that. At least to the first reckoning of fighting men from 50 years of age and over, there were 600,000 of them. They were old enough to have a wife. They were young enough to have a mother and a father. If he gave them one child, there'd be 3 million people without the mixed multitude. Aaron was incapable of functioning in the high priestly office on his own. He had to be given breath. I don't know the street you've got for your physicians and your surgeons. But you'll excuse the Satin and say, that's Harvey Street in London as far as we're concerned. Doesn't matter how wonderful, how great he is, it's only one patient at a time. Doesn't matter whether he's the Lord Chief Justice of the land, it's only one case at a time. He's got no say. And that was Aaron. And to give that man bread, there was his father and mother on one side. And they provided him with the sons of Levi. And his own descent on the other side. And they gave him the sons of Aaron. And with the sons of Levi and the sons of Aaron, he was made broad enough in himself to function in the priestly office, or else he never could have done it. My brothers and sisters, he doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. And I'll tell you something else. I believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, you're wrong. And I believe that with all my heart too. But I have a friend, I was talking to him only this last week. Whether he still believes it or not, I don't know, he never said. But he does believe, or did believe, that the church is going through the tribulation. I usually say to him, well, if you want to go, that's your business, but don't drag me through it. He said on this occasion, you've got a difference between the Lord coming for and the Lord coming with his people. I said, yes, I do. He said, what distance of time would you put between the two events? Well, I said, to save a lot of arguments, we'll just call it Daniel 70th week, shall we? And that will be 77 weeks like the weeks of the other 69. 7 weeks. Yes. He said, when is the judgment seat of Christ? I said, it can't be before he comes for his people, because every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And you can't take audit of a business until all the accounts are in. So it's got to be after he comes for. And it's got to be before he comes with. Because it's granted unto the bride, the lamb's wife, to be arrayed in fine white linen, which is the righteousnesses of the saints, and the judgment seat of Christ to go to decide what they are. So I said, it's in the tree. He said, will the Lord Jesus just gather all the works of his people together in one great lump and judge them all together like that? Or will it be individual? I said, 1 Corinthians 3 is quite clear upon the point. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I said, it's clearly individual. And so he said, it has been estimated on an average. I like these. That if God were to give 1 minute to each believer, it would take 40 years to get through one generation. Then how's God going to deal with the whole church inside 7 years? There's a problem. I said, brothers, do you believe God is eternal? Of course he is, he said. From everlasting to everlasting, now of God. I said, that's not enough. What do you mean, he said? I said, whichever way you look at God, he's the eternal God. He's eternally great. He's eternally great. He's eternally high. He's eternally dead. If I make my bed in hell out there. And God can put as many as he likes upon his breath and deal with them all at the same time. Individually. Do you believe that, brethren? Because if you don't, you'd better work a rota out and put it up at the back of the hall. That Mr. So-and-so and his wife have prayers from 9 o'clock to 5:30. And Mr. So-and-so has prayers from 9:05 to 10:10. Come, brethren. You really believe that if every Christian all over this world, every Christian, with a problem peculiar to themselves, were to bend their knees in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the one same precise moment, the Lord Jesus could hear us all individually? Because if you don't, you haven't got the same Savior that I've got. So he doesn't need anyone to give him bread. He's broad enough in himself. But it means this, my brother and my sister, and you younger brethren, and you younger sisters, and you older brethren, and older sisters. It means this, that we don't share the Savior. We have a whole Savior to ourselves. And he never discards. And he never put down because of business. He's able to give all his attention. All the time. In every circumstance. To every one of his people. Without intermission. Or a breakdown. So we're asked to consider the dimension of this man. What a tremendous pastor the Lord Jesus, you see, must be. Now, I'm just rushing on.
Consider how great this man. Now, notice. There's a voice coming belonging to an Old Testament man. And through the lips of that Samaritan woman, the question is asked, art thou greater than our father Jesus? Come on, a few chapters in chapter 8 of the same Gospel of John, and there's another question, art thou greater than our father Abraham? Then come back to the Gospel of Matthew, and greater than Jonah is. And then the next verse, are greater than Solomon is here. And there are only four Old Testament men brought into the New Testament and counted great. And their greatness is linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider how great this man. But art thou greater? If he's not risen, then we ought to be going back to the old economy, oughtn't we? But if he is greater, then we can say, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. Who is Jacob? Well, Abram went out alone, or should have done, and did when God had his way in his life. Isaac went out alone because Esau was sent away and gifts were given to his other brothers. But Jacob, he went out 12 abreast. He is the bread of Israel. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which Jacob which gave us this well, drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? No, brethren, no. It's not a well at all. Jesus sat by Jacob. Spring is the word, isn't it? I believe it is important. You won't find Jacob digging a well. His grandfather did. His father did. But you don't find Jacob doing it. It was a spring. And that spring satisfied all that belonged to Jacob. But come down, Lord, into chapter 4, of course. And they followed it down. They might like the feeder is right, it's 100 feet deep. And so they had to come one at a time. He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever, there's the difference, shall drink of the water that I shall give unto him, shall never thirst. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. All right, Abraham. Thou art not yet 50 years old. That time is length. Art thou greater than our father Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see my days. He saw it and was glad. And at the end of the chapter, before Abraham was, I am. Well, what was before Abraham? Abram. An idol worshipper. A man in the dark. In complete ignorance of God. The piece of clay that God put upon his wheel and molded and made his friend. Before Abram became Abraham, I am the unchangeable,
that compels the existing God, of course, as far as time and eternity is concerned, is greater than Abram. Abram, of course, is Israel's length. Then, when we come to Jonah, well, they put Joseph in a pit, didn't they? They put Jeremiah Law. They brought him up with all traps. But nobody ever went as low as what Jonah went. He discovered the foundations of the mountain, the living among the dead. He's the death of Israel. The Lord Jesus says this, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights, far lower than that, in the heart of the earth. Brethren, the depth of Jonah belonged to his disobedience, but the depth of the Lord Jesus belonged to his obedience. The depth of Jonah affected a city called Nineveh, but the depth of the Lord Jesus has affected the whole world. And then when we come to Solomon, Solomon, in all his glory, there is the height of Israel, the king in all his glory. No doubt, a tremendous character. The silver like the stones of the tree. The cedars of Lebanon like the sycamore of the valley. His wealth was untold and unmeasurable. For the Lord Jesus says this, as he lifts the flowers from the slopes of Olivet, he says, Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed like unto one of these. If God doth so clothe the grass of the field. And here it is, brethren, the Lord Jesus is taking from the north and the west of his own garments of creation that he wears as a vesture, and plucking one strand out of it all, he holds it up to view, and he says, Solomon, in all his glory, is not comparable with that. Brethren, one day he'll fold it up and it'll pass away. For the glory of the Lord Jesus is eternal glory, and it will never diminish so long as eternity shall last. So here is the meditation, brother and sister, on a lovely Sunday afternoon. Consider how great this man, and may God bless you.